Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, we will begin reading in verse 8. The sons of Ham, Cush and Mitzrayim, Put and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, and Sabta and Ra'amah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lahabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim and Casluhim, of whom came the Philistines, and Caphtorim. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. We confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet, the great teacher of his church, and we do well to do so. As such, we are his disciples, students, learners in his school. And so, as I mentioned last week, we're going to spend a few weeks focusing upon improving our discipleship. And I suppose in some ways I'm hoping that that these particular studies in the Word of God will animate your studies, stir you up spiritually to desire this kind of work. And it's my hope that as our discipleship improves, that our love for God's Word will deepen, that we will be more deeply impressed with a holy amazement, because the Word of God is wonderful, and the Scriptures of truth contain wonders. But most of all, my hope is that as we make improvements in our discipleship, as we more zealously engage in the study of the Scripture, that we will become sensible of what these Scriptures are. They are Christ's teachings to us, to be sure, but they are also the breathings of his love for his people, and ought to be received as such. When it comes to failings in Bible reading, we have those tracts, those passages in the Scriptures that we tend to just read over. And I think if we're all honest, when we hit genealogies with unfamiliar names, or even when we get the names of individuals, families, and people groups in passages that are largely concerned with other things, we tend to just read over or read past those names. And to the extent that we do so, our Bible study is impoverished. But when we have a knowledge of those people, those families, those people groups and nations, it enriches our Bible reading, and it makes every passage more deeply interesting. I hope to illustrate that a little this morning from our text in First Chronicles, but Before I do, I wanted to consider another illustration of this. In God's good providence, at this very moment, I am working on the translation of Poole's synopsis on 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11 deals with Saul's first military victory as king, his military victory over the Ammonites that had besieged the Transjordanian city of Jabesh-Gilead. So most of you probably know the story. The Ammonites beset Jabesh-Gilead, which is, again, on the eastern side of the Jordan in the tribe of Gad, interestingly enough. The Ammonite king, Nahash, offers the city terms of peace, but at the cost of the right eye of the men of the town. This is likely intended to both humiliate and to make it impossible for them to ever resist militarily his usurpations. The idea being, in that day, they fought with large shields, usually attached to the left arm, and so covering the left eye. If you have no right eye, you can't see anything except the back of your shield. So the text expressly deals with dishonor, but it might have also had these practical purposes as well. It's hard to say exactly why, but Nahash allows the elders of Jabesh-Gilead 7 days to call for help. Perhaps he intended this as a further humiliation. Look, you've had 7 days to cry out for help, and no help is coming from your people. Yeah, but the elders improve the time, and they send out an appeal to all the coasts of Israel. Word reaches Saul. Saul really would just be on the other side of Jordan. Perhaps he was one of the early ones to receive word. But Saul has just been identified as king. But really, his status as king is murky. The nation is not behind him as a whole. Some are ready to receive and support him as king. Others aren't. So the situation is certainly complex. Saul has gone back home, and although having been identified as king, he seems to return to his normal pastoral, rustic life. He lives in a town called Gibeah in Benjamin. Well, when the news reaches Saul of the dire straits of Jabesh-Gilead, he is deeply moved. He is angered. He cuts his oxen into pieces, and he sends them out to Israel as a call and summons for war. When he sends them out, he actually pronounces a threat that any that refuse to come, their oxen would be likewise treated. But at any rate, it has the desired effect. Saul is able to rapidly raise an army, move to Jabesh-Gilead and deliver them from the Ammonite siege. And this ends up in its practical outgate, consolidating support for his kingship. So historically, this is a pivotal moment in ancient Israel's history. So that's the story. But if you know something about the family and tribal history, this story takes on even more interest. The background goes back at least 300 years to another notable event. At the end of the book of Judges, we are told of a Levite and his concubine who were traveling from Judah northward. They overnight in Gibeah of Benjamin, what would be Saul's hometown. The concubine, in a narrative that certainly evokes the Sodom narrative of Genesis, the house is beset. The concubine is sent out to the men, and she is raped through the night and falls down dead at the doorstep by morning. The Levite finds her in the morning. He seems surprised. I find that strange. I'm not sure what to make of the narrative of that point exactly, but he seems surprised. He cuts his concubine into 12 pieces and sends those pieces out, summoning Israel to war. And Israel comes out, and they pledge themselves to fight in that war. But it is important to note that Jabesh-Gilead refuses to come out and join war against Benjamin. And, of course, the epicenter of this whole crisis is Gibeah. Benjamin, as you well know, is eventually reduced to just 600 men in the midst of this war. And it's as if suddenly the rest of the tribes come to themselves. They recognize that they have almost completely exterminated one of the tribes of Israel. And there is regret. They then enter, review their manner of conduct, and they remember that they had entered into a vow that none would give their daughter to a Benjamite for a wife. So if you've only got men and 600 men and no possibility of spouse by vow, then how are you going to rebuild the tribe? It's at that point that they realize that Jabesh-Gilead of the tribe of Gad had refused to come out and fight against Benjamin. And so they go and they destroy Jabesh-Gilead. But they were able to save 400 young women. And those 400 young women supply 2/3 of the wives for the 600. The other 200 are famously furnished by the theft of the dancing girls at Shiloh. If you want more details on this, of course, read Judges 19 through 21. It is an interesting narrative and disturbing, I think intended to be. But if you compare these narratives together and you consider the background, Jabesh-Gilead was the mother city of Benjamin. It had provided 2/3 of the mothers for the tribe that would grow over the succeeding centuries until the time of Saul. And so it raises the question, is this behind Saul's great zeal and swiftness? it's hard to imagine that it is not augmenting that at the very least. They have this very ancient family tie. And what he does seems to indicate that the ancient history is very much on his mind, because as the Levite 300 years ago had cut his wife, his concubine, to rouse Israel to war, so Saul cuts up his oxen and rallies Israel to war. So for the Levite, the cutting of the flesh had once upon a time raised an army against Gibeah of Benjamin and against Jabesh-Gilead. But now the cutting of the flesh in Gibeah raises an army for Jabesh-Gilead. Interesting, right? And it certainly intensifies the narrative. And it also helps to explain some of the conclusion. Of course, Saul had been very good to Jabesh-Gilead in the narrative. Some years later, after Saul's death in battle and the death of his sons, some of you will remember that at the very end of 1 Samuel, the men of Jabesh-Gilead hazard themselves to recover their bodies from the Philistines, who were dishonoring them and making a public memorial of them. So there is, in the background of this narrative, very interesting and deep family ties. And when we are aware of those things, it enriches our reading and intensifies the action. So enriching and precious, helpful, the knowledge of families and tribes and people groups. This is very important in the study of the scriptures. And that brings me to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 8. We are getting an introduction to the sons of Ham. And of course, Ham and his sons are going to continue to make appearances in the scriptures, and of course, even those subsets of the family of Ham that are most far removed are part of those Gentile groups that will ultimately be called and reclaimed, recalled to the true religion, and visited with the saving graces of Jesus Christ. I just wanted to look briefly at Ham himself. If you think of the Ark landing as the epicenter, so the Ark, Noah's Ark, landed in Mount Ararat. If you look at the little strip of land between the Black and Caspian Seas, and you head somewhat south from that strip, you will find the mountains of Ararat there. Think of that as being the epicenter for the spread of the three sons. Japheth had headed northward and westward into Asia and into Europe, but Ham's settlement from Ararat is southward. He comes down into Palestine, which will long be the habitation and inheritance of the Canaanites, who certainly play a very large role in the scripture. Ham's offspring will continue southward into what we call Arabia. And I won't go into great detail here, but the name of Ammon, you can hear the relationship between Ham and Ammon, I think. But the name of Ammon was very famous there. And having gone as far south as you can go, also westward into Africa. So we find in North Africa temples to Ammon, Ham, sometimes frequently called Jupiter Hammon or Ammon. And interestingly enough, Ham's name is preserved. For example, the Copts, that's Copts, the Copts of Egypt frequently call Egypt Chemi. And I think you can still hear the name of Ham in that. If you remember our euhemerism, Ham appears to be the Jupiter figure of Greek mythology, or the Zeus figure of Greek mythology, the Jupiter of Roman mythology. Ham is sent away into Africa. As I've mentioned, he appears to have been worshipped under the name of Jupiter Ham or Jupiter Hammon. It is interesting that, if you remember Babel and the Confusion of Tongues, the names nevertheless mean the same thing. Ham in Hebrew means fervid, hot, and Zeus in Greek means seething. Jupiter, if you remember the myth, or Zeus, was the youngest son of Saturn. Determining birth order among the sons of Noah is difficult, but if you look back at Genesis 9:24, it appears that Ham was the youngest son of Noah. So, I mean, there's some variability to that. You could at least see, based on that expression, why, even if he wasn't actually the very youngest, you can see why later generations took him to be such. You will remember that Zeus, or Jupiter, is the lord of heaven. He's associated with the storm and with the thunderbolt. And inasmuch as Africa, situated between the tropics, yeah, you can see how this would come to be, because that area between the tropics was thought to be nearest to heaven, and so he is thought of as being the Lord of heaven. And finally, we remember that Zeus was involved in overthrowing Saturn, his father, and his dismemberment, including his castration. Got sexual sin against the father, and interestingly enough, in Genesis 9:22, when Ham's sin is identified, we get "Vayagad," and he told. But if you repoint it ever so slightly, it would read not "Vayagad," but "Vayagod," and he cut away. So again, think of the confusion of tongues at Babel, and that becomes exceedingly interesting. So it does appear that Ham was remembered, and he became a part of the mythologies of the people, and was especially revered there in North Africa in the very earliest of times. So now, I wanted to look at three texts, or rather three groupings of texts, I guess it might be better to say, where we see that this knowledge of Ham and something about the background is helpful and enriching. First of all, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. This is interesting because here we see an example of how our chronicler uses these genealogies and the lessons about the peoples that he has already taught. And it ends up providing considerable depth for his narrative and teaching. It almost strikes me as sometimes good storytellers like Tolkien and his ilk will in their literature, and as they tell their stories, the characters will constantly be surrounded by things like monuments, references, even bits of language that are old, and it gives the narrative a sense of depth. They're not the first people to ever inhabit those places. Those places are very old. Well, as we get into the last part of 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we are being taught concerning the sons of Simeon and their settlement there in Palestine. You will remember that Jacob had, under the inspiration of the Spirit, uttered a prophetic curse against Simeon and Levi for their slaughter of the Shechemites. Again, more depth with ongoing historical consequences. Levi and Simeon were said to that they were going to be scattered among the others. And so it was with Levi. God had turned that curse into a blessing, and the Levitical cities became so many ministerial settlements, as it were, throughout the 12 tribes. Simeon is scattered in the midst of Judah. So they are within Judah, as it were. When you get to the very end of the chapter, in verses 39 to 43, we're given some notice of additional conquests. And I don't want to try to handle this in detail. We will when we get there. But I want to show you how the inspired chronicler uses these family associations to give a sense of background, depth, and age. So verse 39 of chapter 4, "And they went to the entrance of Gedor, even unto the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks. And they found fat pasture and good, and the land was wide and quiet and peaceable, for they of Ham had dwelt there of old." There was a Gedor that was part of the tribe of Judah, but I'm not sure that this is that same city. There's another Gedor that was on the, what you might call, the southwestern frontiers of Israel. As you head back toward Egypt, you would be right there with Philistines. And sometimes there is a Gedor associated with some of the great Philistine cities. That appears to be what's in view, in spite of the fact that its exact location is not known, as far as I know. Now, we're told that the sons of Simeon are going to end up settling there and pasturing their flocks there. But then we're told they of Ham had dwelt there of old. The Hamites were there formerly. The land has a history, an ancient history, before the arrival of the sons of Simeon. It could be that we are being reminded that this had been Canaanite territory of old. That's certainly a possibility. It could also be that here we just have an association with the Philistines. And the Philistines are Hamites, as we've already been taught in our genealogy. Mitzrayim, or Egypt, is a son of Ham, and the Philistines descended from them. So the Philistines, it so vexed Israel for so many ages, are a colony, as it were, from Egypt. So at any rate, when we know these things, and I know that this is not a huge issue in this text. Huge issues really aren't my immediate point. If you remember last week, this is the Samuel Bogart point. This is loving every word that drops from the lips of the Savior. And it's about no longer reading past these verses, but actually being able to read them, understand them, and how enriching it is to read and understand them. At this point, I have a grouping of more important texts, and I'll just deal with them as a group. If in the afternoon hours of the Sabbath you are pleased to do so, look at the references to Ham in Psalms 78, 105, and 106. In all of those places, dealing with a similar time in history, the Exodus event, Egypt is called the land of Ham. Let me just read to you the example from Psalm 105, beginning in verse 23. The psalm reads in this way: Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them, and wonders in the land of Ham. There's two general impressions that are left when Egypt is thus called the land of Ham. First of all, it does appear as if Egypt is reckoned and regarded as the greatest of the Hamite settlements. And in the ancient world, it does appear that Egypt was Ham's very greatest achievement. But it's also interesting that in these texts that deal with God's judgment upon Egypt, Egypt is associated with the name of Ham. And it does leave one wondering if this is something of a memorial of the ongoing historical implications of the Genesis 9 Noahic prophecy concerning the futures of his sons. And just to be clear, it's interesting that true religion is prophesied to Shem, and apparently after the passage of time to Japheth. There is an express cursing of Canaan, son of Ham, which of course we see fulfilled in the biblical narrative itself. No express cursing of Ham. In other prophecies, we have the promise of salvation to various Hamite groups. But nevertheless, to reach the sons of Ham in the most remote parts, you might even think of the interior of Africa, has been one of the great missionary difficulties that's not fully completed to the present day. It's as if, with respect to salvation, Genesis 9 is silent with regard to Ham, and that silence is deafening. So this negative association with Ham, even as Egypt is experiencing judgments as the land of Ham. So there's much there, much fruitful to be contemplated and considered. The psalmists can tell you anything they want to tell you. They can describe Egypt in any way that they want to describe it, as far as it's in keeping with the truth, and yet they want to bring into the foreground this association with Ham as judgment is being enacted. Something to think about, something to consider. And then finally, we have gone from historical depth in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 to other kinds of biblical associations in the Psalms, also providing a measure of historical depth, and now to mysteries that can present differences in interpretation. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. This is Jeremiah's oracle against Egypt. Remember where he is in history. Jeremiah lived through the Babylonian crisis, the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, the destruction of the temple. Judah was not the only territory to feel Nebuchadnezzar's wrath, and his wrath extended down into Egypt. This is prophesied by Jeremiah. Pick up with me at verse 25. And there's all earlier in the chapter, we'll probably come back in coming weeks to Jeremiah 46, because there's all sorts of interesting things about other Hamite families. But I wanted to just focus on Ham himself in a certain regard. So verse 25, "The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, Behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, saith the Lord." If you look in 46, punishment is promised to what is here styled in the King James, the multitude of No. No is probably the Egyptian city of Thebes. But even interpreters who have thought otherwise, it does appear to be up in the Nile Delta, probably the eastern region of the Nile Delta. Now, what is translated multitude here interestingly enough, from the Hebrew word Haman, which you do get in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 15, you get Haman of No, which would appear to mean the multitude of No. But that's not exactly what you get here. You don't get Haman, you get Ammon of No. So basically, Haman, which does sound like the name Ham, in Hebrew can mean multitude. But that's not the word. There's no initial H. It's just Ammon of No. And there was an Ammon, a deity in northern Egypt by the name of Ammon, associated with No. The Greek historians Herodotus and Diodorus Siculus liken this Ammon to Zeus. Interesting, right? And it appears later that this is associated with Ra. Sometimes Ra is called Amun-Ra, their greatest god, the god of the sun, which would be fully consistent with our euhemeristic reflections on Greek mythology as well. Here you're finding it in Egyptian as well. So how are we to take this text? It does appear to be very much in parallel with Ezekiel 30:15. Should they be read in a way that is consistent with one another? Both read as multitude of No. That seems to be what the King James translators ultimately did. Are they to be distinguished? One taken as Haman, that is the multitude of No, the Ezekiel passage, and one Ammon of No, referring to a god, an idol of No. should one be taken one way and the other, you know, it's, there are interpretive possibilities. And once you know something of this background, you know something about the background of Ham and the euhemerism that is involved, other interpretive possibilities are opened for this Jeremiah passage. So there are mysteries and interpretive difficulties and every even interpretive choices that are to be made. But until we know these things, we have no access to these mysteries and these points of interest. So remember, these things hopefully are fascinating in and of themselves. They are important for our discipleship because they fill the scripture with intensified interest. When we read over meaningless words, it tends to dull the mind of the disciple. But when we begin to see meaning in these words, our discipleship is intensified. Our minds are active, and our hearts, God grant us grace, our hearts are set ablaze. But these things are so very important for our discipleship because the great prophet of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, is speaking to us in these things.